Well, could we turn, please, to the Old Testament book of 1 Kings? 1 Kings chapter 22. 1 Kings chapter 22. I think I did point out last week, but just to emphasize it again, this exact same chapter occurs almost word for word. Not quite, there's a few extra verses here, but in 2 Chronicles chapter 18, you'll find much of the exact same wording. So God has put it in the Bible twice. God has put it in the Bible twice. And it's interesting, the book of 1 Kings, historical, of course, so are 1 and 2 Chronicles, historical. It seems to be Kings more emphasizes the Kings of Judah, Kings of Israel, Kings of Judah. You know the kingdom was divided, but of course stories are interrelated. But you'll find the same story. Now, some weren't here last Sunday night, so could I say that last Sunday night on Remembrance Day, we took part of this chapter. It's an amazing story. Ahab, the king of the northern kingdom, an evil man, joined with the king of the southern kingdom, King Jehoshaphat. He was a believer. Ahab was a Baal worshipper, an apostate. And Ahab wanted Jehoshaphat to help him in a battle against the Syrians. Still fighting in Syria to this day. But to fight against the Syrians and to take land back from them. Now, he brought 400 prophets. And they prophesied in the name of Jehovah. They used the right terminology. But Jehoshaphat wasn't happy. He said, is there any other prophets of the Lord? Oh, there's one man, but I hate him. Micaiah. Jehoshaphat said, let's bring him. He said, oh, he always tells me bad things. So Micaiah came in on the way in. He was told, don't tell the king anything bad. You agree with the other 400 prophets. Well, Micaiah came in, and it seemed as if he did agree. And he must have said it with a funny voice. He must have been sarcastic, because he said, oh, go ahead up, Ahab, and you'll win the battle. You'll be safe. And Ahab knew he was not telling the truth from God, that he was only joking with him. And he said, tell me. And Micaiah said, if you go into battle, you're not coming back. You're going to die. And the army's going to be scattered. And the leader of the false prophets came and slapped Micaiah in the face and said, how did the spirit of Jehovah go from us to you? And last Sunday night we preached on that, applying it to Martin Luther and the glorious Protestant Reformation. People would have thought, who's that crazy monk in Germany? Look at the vast power of the Church of Rome, with all the bishops and archbishops and cardinals and so on and so on. And who's he? But you see, we pointed out five great statements. I'm not going to repeat them all. But we talked about it's better to tell the truth that hurts and then heals than to tell a lie that comforts and then kills. That was one of them we talked about. 400 to 1. 400 to 1. But Micaiah was the true man of God. Just as Martin Luther in the Reformation, just as we today have to take our stand. We pointed out the majority isn't always right. Usually it's wrong. And it's often, I'd rather be with a minority that stands for truth than with a majority that stands for a lie. And how true that is. And God often uses minorities. We'll not go into the Brave 13 of Londonderry tonight, but look around and see a few apprentice boys. We won't get into that tonight. But those who know their history of that time know it only took 13 young lads to save the city at Londonderry and save thousands and thousands of lives. Because a few, it takes a few. And Micaiah, it wasn't just a few, it was just him alone. Took a stand. And we tried to encourage ourselves to stand alone at times. Difficult. But to stand for the truth. Now, I thought tonight I'd just continue on with the story. What did happen? Well, I'm sure a congregation like this, you would know Micaiah's word came true. And the false prophets were proved to be liars. Even though they claimed to speak in the name of Jehovah. And that's what confuses people even in Newton Ars tonight. There's churches and there's people say, but I'm speaking for God. I talk about Jesus Christ and we talk. But it's not the same Christ of the Bible at all. They're preaching falsehood. Well, let's get on with the story, because I thought I would finish some of the information in this wonderful chapter. And we'll read from verse 29 tonight. Verse 29, And we'll, if you're not sure, maybe you've never read this story, so you might have wondered, well, what happened after Micaiah was put in jail and the kings went off to battle? So verse 29, 1 Kings 22. So the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, went up to Ramoth-Gilead. And the king of Israel said unto Jehoshaphat, I will disguise myself and enter into the battle, but put thou on thy robes. And the king of Israel disguised himself and went into battle. Can't help but stopping there. What a fool Jehoshaphat became. I mean, it's obvious that the enemy would seek to kill the king. And Ahab says, I'll just disguise myself like an ordinary soldier, but you wear your royal robes. And Jehoshaphat, oh, aye, that's fine. What a fool. That's what happens when you compromise with evil. That's what happens. Well, verse 31, but the king of Syria commanded his 32 captains that had rule over his chariot, saying, fight neither with small nor great, save only with the king of Israel. And it came to pass, when the captains of the chariot saw Jehoshaphat, that they said, surely it is the king of Israel. And they turned aside to fight against him. And Jehoshaphat cried out. And it came to pass, when the captains of the chariots perceived that it was not the king of Israel, that they turned back from pursuing him. And here's our text. And a certain man drew a bow at a venture, and smote the king of Israel between the joints of the harness. Wherefore he said unto the driver of his chariot, turn thine hand and carry me out of the host, for I am wounded. And the battle increased that day, and the king was stayed up in his chariot against the Syrians, and died at even. And the blood ran out of the wound into the midst of the chariot. And there went a proclamation throughout the host about the going down of the sun, saying, every man to his city, and every man to his own country. So the king died and was brought to Samaria, and they buried the king in Samaria. And one washed the chariot in the pool of Samaria, and the dogs licked up his blood, and they washed his armor according unto the word of the Lord which he spake. Now the rest of the acts of Ahab, and all that he did, and the ivory palaces which he made, and all the cities that he built, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? So Ahab slept with his fathers, and Ahaziah his son reigned in his stead. Men, well, could you take your Bibles, and there in verse 34 of 1 Kings 22, 1 Kings 22, verse 34, and a certain man drew a bow at a venture. Certain man drew a bow at a venture. Let us just bow in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank thee for the singing of these hymns. We thank thee for the gospel. And we thank thee how the gospel is able to strike home and bring life. Oh Lord, bless us as we think upon this incident, recorded even in two different chapters of God's word, how important it must be. So bless us this evening in our study, we pray, in our Saviour's name. Amen. I'd only intended to speak in Micaiah on Reformation Day, but thinking about this story, I thought it would be good to finish off the chapter and tell you what happened to Ahab, how the faithful prophecy, the faithful testimony of God's servant did come true. Even though he was mocked, even though he was put in prison, even though 400 false prophets laughed at him, just as they did to Jeremiah sometime later, you're only a prophet of doom. You're always saying bad things. It'll never happen. People say that about God's judgment today, don't they? Surely you don't believe there's a hell. Surely you don't believe that God will punish people. Everything will go on. You're all right. There's people say that today. There are false prophets even in pulpits that tell people, you're all right. You don't need to be saved. There was a man actually I was talking to last night, mentioned they were hearing a certain man testify, and knew of him for years, and I remember him testifying, oh, it must be 30, 40 years ago when he came under conviction on a mission. He went to the church where he usually attended and spoke to the minister, and the minister said, oh, look, don't worry about it, just come along to the next communion and you'll feel better. Well, thank God he went back to the mission and was saved. There's people say that, just like the false prophets, everything will be peace. Well, we know that that's not what happened. A certain man, he drew a bow adventure. Now, if you have a margin Bible, you may have a margin Bible that points out that the Hebrew can be read this way. He drew a bow at his simplicity. In his simplicity. Now, I love this expression. And every time I think about it, I'm reminded of an incident that happened to me over when we were missionaries in Papua New Guinea. And I smile every time I read this verse. And so I was in my mind this week. I've never actually preached on it as a text on a Sunday in a service. And I've been thinking of it this week. The story that took place. Some of you know we lived in a very remote area among a Stone Age people where the men still did hunt for wild boar and large ostrich-like birds called cassowaries and various animals with a bow and arrow. And in fact, in some of the more remote villages, they still attacked people with them. People were killed, and we knew people in the villages, and we got to know them. And they had relatives who had been killed when they would fight one another. They were a remote, yes, Stone Age people. But one day we got to know the people well, and sometimes they would gather outside where we lived. And I'll never forget this day. And let me tell you, I'm not making this up. They say truth is stranger than fiction. I could have brought a bow along tonight. I've done it with the boys and girls before. But the people had a bow that was sometimes taller than they were, made out of palm bark and a vine. And they carried arrows with them, long arrows, some for hunting animals, some for fish, some for killing people. And the men would carry their bow and arrow when they went hours through the jungle to another village. They would carry their bow and arrow. And of course the women, they would have a heavy weight, a bag over their head, and they would be carrying firewood and food and bananas, and so they're weighted down. And the poor ladies had all the carrying to do. But the man had to carry his bow. So that was his excuse. Well, sometimes, and it wasn't in any nastiness and good humour, they would make fun of Europeans, white people, because I had to wear boots going into the jungle. The people were actually hand-toed. You know what that means? They walked like that. And when you came to a pole across a little stream or in the swamp, they would just one foot, you know, a hen walks one foot, and they would just go across on their toes, barefoot, of course. And there's me with my jungle boots, and there's many's a time we slipped into water. I remember once in a hurry I went, disappeared under the water, slipping off, and they used to hold your hand and go, "Ah, you white men, you can't walk at all." And they were keeping me going just in friendliness and joking. And they said, "You can't even shoot a bow." And right enough, I had tried sometimes, and although there were a lot smaller people than me, they could get that bow and they would bend it right back with the arrow and fire. And they said, "You can't even fire a bow or shoot a bow." So I said, "Give it to me." Now, we had cleared everything away from our house, and there was one tall, thin, very thin tree, papaya, if you know that fruit, papaya, pawpaw tree. It's a bit like the bark of a palm tree. In other words, it's hard bark, but inside the tree it's all pith. And it was just standing all alone, nothing near it, nothing near it at all. It was just on its own. And they were laughing. I said, "Give me the bow." And I did. I got the bow. Never forget it. I'm not making this up. And I got the bow, and I tried. Of course, they would, you know. They were taking their life in their hand, even giving it to me. And I was holding it up like away in the air. And they started to laugh, and I could make out one of them said, "He's holding it like a woman." And I was holding it, and I was pulling, and man, I thought my arm was going to break. And it was away up here somewhere with a thing waving about. And I let it go. And all I heard was, and I turned around. You know what that arrow had done? It had gone right into the tree with a bit of it on the other side. Remember, it's from here further than the back wall, this little tiny, not very big, and it had gone right through it. So I said, "You men have a go." And you know, some of them tried for ages until one grazed it. Now, do you think I'm a good shot with a bow and arrow? No. If I tried a million times, I'd probably never hit it again. You see, I had tried it before when there weren't too many around, and the arrow just used to go, phew. It was just one of those things. You can't explain it. It just happened. I struck a bow in my simplicity. I drew back the bow at a venture. I wasn't aiming at that tree, but it hit it. Now, back to our text of Scripture. What's all that story to do with this verse? That is exactly what the expression means. What it means is this. The soldier, maybe in the midst of the battle, the enemy's coming. He has an arrow. Maybe he's a soldier. He's an archer by profession. But he just takes his arrow and he just shoots it in the direction of the enemy. He wasn't aiming it at Ahab. Of course, he didn't know it was Ahab, as Ahab was just dressed like an ordinary soldier. But he just shot it in that direction. But you see, this story is a wonderful, wonderful vindication, illustration, explanation, if you like, of the wonderful providence of Almighty God, that God takes the actions of men who act, and we talk about free agency. In other words, the man wasn't conscious that God was directing him. He just took his arrow and shot it. And yet I believe that that arrow was predestinated and planned from all eternity to hit Ahab. God took that simple action of that archer. He wasn't aiming it at Ahab, but God directed that arrow right to the very chariot where Ahab was. Ah, but he was wearing armor. Ah, but God directed it just where the armor joined. There was a little crack where the armor has to be put together. And the arrow went right in between the joint of the harness and it killed him. Isn't that amazing? Micaiah had said, "You're not coming back." Three things I thought about and thinking about it this week. Number one, when I think of drawing a bow at a venture, I think of the sinner and his guilt. The sinner and his guilt. What a wicked man Ahab was. What a wicked man. If you read the earlier chapters of 1 Kings, you'll find he's introduced to us in chapter 16. And let me read to you what it says about him in verse 33. Well, verse 30, it says in 1 Kings 16, that he did evil in the sight of the Lord above that that were before him. Oh, he was an evil, evil man. Evil, evil man. That's in chapter 16. And you probably know about Ahab when you mention him. You think of his evil things. In verse 33 of chapter 16, Ahab made a grove and Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel that were before him. What an evil man. He's a symbol here of the sinner. And our sins provoke a holy God. It says in another passage of Scripture of other people that their sins are like a stench in the nostrils of a holy God. And then you get over to 1 Kings chapter 20. And there's a story there about a battle. And Ahab was to go out into a battle, all right? But here's what happened. In the battle, they took the Syrians, and they captured the king of Syria, Ben-Hadad, and God had said, execute him. Execute him. But Ahab disobeyed. Ahab let him live, king of Syria. And by the way, the man who drew the bow at venture was a Syrian. Poetic justice. And God told Ahab that because you've done that in 1 Kings 20, he told him, and therefore thy life shall go for his life. Your guilt's going to be found out one day. Be sure your sins will find you out. I'm just going through this very quickly. In 1 Kings 21, it's a more familiar story, probably a story of Naboth's vineyard, where Ahab was a spoilt, almost like a spoiled child. He saw this beautiful vineyard that this man named, I want to have it. I mean, the king has so much. Didn't we read about the ivory palaces and the wealth and the land? But he just wanted it. And Naboth wouldn't sell it. So he goes home and he gets in bed and he turns his face to the wall. As I said, he's like a big spoiled child, isn't he? And his wife comes in, wicked Jezebel, the Baal worshipper. What's wrong with you? I want Naboth's vineyard and he won't give it to me. I don't know what all she said to him. Are you a wimp? That's the modern language. We'll get false witnesses and we'll get them executed. And Ahab is complicit in the murder of a faithful man, Naboth. But be sure your sin will find you out. Because what happened, Elijah came on the scene. And Elijah met him in chapter 21. You can read about that. And in chapter 21, I think it's round about verse 19. Look at it, says verse 19, I shall speak unto him, that's Ahab, saying, thus saith the Lord, hast thou killed and also taken possession? And I shall speak unto him, saying, thus saith the Lord, in the place where the dogs licked the blood of Naboth, shall dogs lick thy blood, even thine. And Ahab said to Elijah, hast thou found me, O mine enemy? O mine enemy. And he answered, I have found thee because thou hast sold thyself to work evil in the sight of the Lord. Ahab sold himself to evil. He was committed to it. But I'm trying to point out to you that this was an ongoing trend of his guilt. He was faced with his guilt, but he didn't repent. In fact, if we had time, we could show you he seemed to repent a little after the incident with the king of Syria, but it wasn't true repentance. He just went back to the same old, guilty, anti-God lifestyle. And then we come to where we looked last week. And here God speaks to him again. And Micaiah tells him, Ahab, if you go up into battle, you'll not come back. It doesn't matter what those 400 prophets say. If you go into battle, you're going to die. But he doesn't listen. He goes on in his guilty way. Of course, that's guilt in itself, isn't it? Refusing to heed the warnings of God. What an illustration of unrepentant sinners. What an illustration of men and women and sometimes young people who have heard the warning over and over again that you're guilty. You're guilty. The wages of sin is death. You need to repent and seek the Lord. But they make excuses. Oh, but there's others tell me that's not really true. And of course they like to hear people say, don't believe the Bible. Don't, just like the false prophets. And Ahab disguised himself. Took off his royal, I'll be all right now, I'm not wearing my royal robes. And there's people today, you witness to them, they disguise. They think, oh, but I'm okay, I go to church. I'm okay, I haven't murdered anybody. I haven't done this, done that. And they seek to disguise themselves, or they seek to hide themselves in the crowd. You see, Ahab said, I'll not stand out and wear my royal robes. I'll just blend in with the other soldiers. Is it not true? Maybe you know someone like this. You've talked to them about the gospel and just say, well, look, there's many just like me. I'm just like the crowd. I'll be safe in the crowd. But God was noting his sin. God was noting his sin. It looked as if he wasn't going to be destroyed because he was disguised. But then we're back to our text, verse 34. A certain man drew a bow adventure. A certain man drew a bow adventure. And Ahab learned that the wages of sin is death. Do you know, there's a verse in the Psalms, I'll not turn to it, but in Psalm 7, verse 12 and 13, listen to what it says. Psalm 7, verse 12 and 13, listen. God has bent his bow and made it ready. He ordaineth his arrows. Psalm 7. Think of it. It's a psalm about the wicked. And it says, God is like that archer. And God has his bow bent. And he will ordain his arrows. And that's what happened. A certain man just shot in his simplicity. But God ordained the arrow that hit Ahab and killed him. And they took his chariot, he bled to death. He did show some courage because he said to the man there, don't let people know, I'll just try and stand up as long as I can. Let the soldiers think I'm all right, but then he did die. And by the way, check it out, he died as the sun was going down. It was night.
Remember Judas? He died, it was night. He died as the sun was going down. He went into the darkness spiritually. Spiritually, he's lost. He's a lost man because of his guilt, because God ordained his arrows. But secondly, there's good news. We sang about good news. When I thought of a certain man drawing a bow at venture, I thought not only of the sinner and his guilt, but I thought of the Saviour at Golgotha. The Saviour at Golgotha. And we're thinking now of what we talked about this morning. There's a verse away over in Lamentations. You find that off after the large book of Jeremiah. Lamentations chapter 3, and Jeremiah is weeping over the city of Jerusalem and the destruction. And by the way, it's believed he's sitting in the same spot at which centuries later our Lord Jesus Christ looked over the city of Jerusalem and wept. Remember, people compared the Savior to Jeremiah the prophet. But in Lamentations chapter 3 and verse 12, Lamentations chapter 3 and verse 12, listen to what it says. He, that's God, hath bent his bow, bending the bow, ready to shoot it, and set me as a mark for the arrow. He hath caused the arrows of his quiver to enter into my reins. By the way, reins, when you get it in the Old Testament, the Jews are describing in Hebrew the stomach part. You ever been in the renal part of the hospital? That's where it comes from, reins, renal. It's talking about the kidneys, the inner belly of the person. And what Jeremiah, in poetic language here, is saying, that God has come with his judgment. He sees Jerusalem destroyed. And he's ordained his arrows and he's made me the mark. But you know, I believe when you get into the Lamentations, it's prophecy about Christ. Is there any sorrow like unto my sorrow? There's one of the hymns talks about that. That's in the first chapter. It's a spiritual reference to our Savior. And you see, the Lord Jesus Christ at Golgotha, here's the great truth of the gospel. It's exactly the same message as Isaiah 53 we're looking at in the mornings. What does it mean? Well, you see, I'm guilty. I'm the sinner. I'm just like Ahab. Oh, I may not have committed the same sins as Ahab, but I'm guilty, for the wages of my sin is death. All sins demand punishment. Ah, but you see, on Golgotha's hill, what was happening was this. The Lord Jesus Christ could say as he hung on the cross, God hath set me as a mark for his arrow. You picture God's arrow. He's bent his bow. It's pointing at me. That's what I deserve. The arrow represents judgment. The arrow represents the just wrath against my sin. And that punishment is heading for me, eternal hell. And it's on the way. But oh, thank God at Calvary, what it was all about is this, that God the Son came into this world to be the Savior. And as that arrow was headed straight for me, and if it hits me, I will suffer for all eternity. My blessed Savior stepped in the way, and that arrow pierced him. That's what he suffered in Calvary. He took my arrow. He took my judgment. He took my wrath. That's the great message of the gospel. Oh, listen, it wasn't just an accident. Oh no, that certain man in the story we read about, he just shot it anywhere. No, God ordained his arrow. And the Lord Jesus Christ took it, and he stepped into the place. You know the lovely story, some years ago I preached on the rainbow, going through Genesis. You know the story, whenever you see a rainbow, remember God is love. The children sing it. The rainbow, Genesis 9. After the judgment fell, and the then known world was destroyed. After the judgment, there's mercy. See, judgment has fallen. Noah and his family come out of the ark. And God gives them the bow and the clouds as a token. That's the word that's used in Genesis 9. As a token. In other words, he says over and over in chapter 9, if you're not familiar with it in Genesis, the covenant, the covenant, the covenant. A solemn promise that never again will I destroy this world with water. It's a covenant. It's God's solemn promise. It's a covenant to us, by the way, as well as to Noah. Never again will I destroy the world with a flood. It's a covenant. Mercy. Mercy after judgment. You know, there's a great covenant of salvation. That because Christ was judged in my place, there's mercy. There's mercy. And whenever you see a rainbow, you don't just think that God will not destroy this world, but I hope you'll remember of a far greater covenant that God the Father made with God the Son. That if God the Son comes and dies for his people there on the cross, that he will take their place and take their punishment, take their arrow if you like, and those people will go free and they'll receive mercy. And by the way, I know in our beloved King James, it's the only version I use, you'll find in chapter 9 of Genesis, it does call it the rainbow. That's not the original. Our translators put that, because obviously it comes when the rain, I'll put my bow in the clouds. It's just the same word translated in our text, bow. Obviously it's connected with the rain. The bow. We all seen a rainbow. What is the what we call a rainbow? I'm saying the four times it's mentioned in Genesis 9 is the same word as our text, 1 Kings 22, 34. Whenever you see the bow, have you ever looked at it? Where's the arrow? Where's the arrow in the rainbow? There is none. It's an upside down bow. Why? Whenever I see a rainbow, hope next time you see one, it'll remind you, when you're in Christ, there's no judgment for those that are in Christ. Because the arrow found its place in the Savior at Golgotha's hill. Thank God Christ took the arrow. But then I thought of a third thing. Not only the sinner and his guilt, the Savior at Golgotha, but I thought of Christians, the saved and the gospel. The saved and the gospel. What I mean by that is this. That man drew a bow. He wasn't aiming it at a particular person. That's what it means. He just, I'll just fire it. I've an arrow left, I'll just shoot it. He didn't know that God was going to take that arrow and hit, direct it right in between the joints of the harness. And Ahab would die. That man didn't know that. Probably never knew it. No idea. You know, when you go out with the gospel, and some were able to go out today around some of the doors, we've no idea how God will use the gospel. Now, there are times we focus in on an individual. We pray for them. We seek to witness to that individual, and that's good. That's proper. The Lord spoke to individuals. But there are other times, as we sang the hymn, you sow the seed, or to change the metaphor, you shoot the arrows. And you're not directing them at anybody in particular. But you see, just as the Lord took that arrow shot in its simplicity and directed and he ordained it, so when you spread out the gospel, maybe giving tracts, just speaking generally, preaching in the service, we don't know different ones who may come in. But you know, it's our duty just to shoot the arrows. It's our duty to shoot the arrows. It's God's work to take the arrow of the gospel and use it to convict men and women. But the contrast is this. The arrow that archer shot in 1 Kings 22, 34 killed. The arrows that we shoot in the gospel hits dead people. That's the difference. The arrows of the gospel hit dead people. Because we're dead in trespasses and sins. But the arrow of the gospel, it hits dead people and it convicts them. And it enters into their heart and mind and it brings life. That's the contrast. Brings life. Somebody going on merrily through life, no thought of sin, no thought of their guilt. And yet they pick up a gospel tract or someone speaks to them and they maybe laugh it off. But then all of a sudden, God the Holy Spirit takes that arrow of the gospel word and it begins to penetrate the mind. I am a sinner. What if there is a God? What if it's true there's a day of judgment? I'm not ready. I wouldn't need to think, oh, I'll put it out of my mind. Ah, but then the arrow comes again. That's how people are saved. That's God's work. That's the Holy Spirit's work. We can't create an anxious thought. But it's the word, it's the arrow going forth, and it's our duty to get it out, to spread it. I remember when I was thinking about this text, many years ago in Ravenhill, there's people used to pray, and they used to pray a little couplet that says, it's actually from a hymn, I didn't know that till years later. And people used to pray, Lord, strike the stoutest sinner through. Start the cry, what must I do? Make men weep till born anew through the Lamb. Don't know if you ever heard that little thing. Lord, strike the stoutest sinner. I remember, by the way, I'm talking now back in the 60s, there was some, well, I'll just use colloquialism, an idiot of a reporter wrote an article attacking our church in Ravenhill, and he said how disgusted he was. He came to a service and all these people were praying that God would strike sinners dead. But somebody prayed, strike the stoutest sinner through, we're praying that God would kill them. Well, of course, that's not what we're praying. Just shows you the bitterness and the foolishness. No, strike the stoutest sinner through. No, what you're praying is, give them life. That's what the word strike means there in that. And I didn't know until I looked it up. Do you know where that comes from? It comes from a hymn. It's the last verse of a hymn. Verse 5 of it. And it's written, and I told you this story some weeks ago, by William Patton. And it's a wonderful, wonderful hymn. William Patton Mackay. Born in Scotland in 1839 in Montrose. Grew up in a godly family, but at age 17 he set off for Edinburgh. His mother gave him a Bible that she had marked and written in the fly leaf to him and told him to read it. When he got to university at Edinburgh to study to be a doctor, he got into drink in a big way. He became, joined the Atheist Club. He actually became president of the Atheist Club at Edinburgh University in the mid-1800s. And had their club and mocked God and mocked the scripture. He sold the Bible the mother gave him for drink. He managed to get sober enough to pass his exams and he became a doctor in a hospital in Edinburgh. And the true story, remember I said truth can be stranger than fiction. A true story. He was working in the wards and there was a man who came in and he was assigned to treat him. And the man kept saying, could you bring me the book? And the landlady was sent and brought the book. He kept talking about the book, the book. He was brought into the ward by a nurse when the person had died. And he happened to say to the nurse, well, what was the book that he was so interested in getting? The nurse said, well, it's under his pillow here. And she pulled it out and it was a Bible. And she handed it to Dr. William Mackay. And he opened it. And there was his mother's words on the flyleaf. It was his Bible. The Bible that he had pawned to buy alcohol. You talk about the arrow hitting him. He went to his office and began to read it and trusted Christ as his Savior. He became a minister in the United Presbyterian Church in Scotland and later on ministered in Hull. And he wrote a very famous gospel book that tens of thousands were printed by D.L. Moody, Grace and Truth. Oh, the arrows. Isn't that encouraging? We get discouraged when we see so little response to the gospel. But listen, who knows? Who knows? When you shoot the arrow and say, I wonder what will happen, God Almighty can take that word. That word may be shot in fear and in trembling and in doubt. Yes, sometimes we witness in doubt that nothing will come of it. And yet God can take it. And use it. I looked up and just give you a few here for time, but I took the trouble yesterday to look up a little articles. There's a few been written, but one by a man, Eric Hayden, who later became a minister in the same church in which C.H. Spurgeon was ministering. And he has information on conversions under C.H. Spurgeon's ministry. You see, when Spurgeon was alive, they had a penny pulpit. The sermon he preached on Sunday, people would write it down. On a Monday, he spent hours editing it. send it to the printers. They would come and go over it again and then Tuesday or Wednesday, and then they would sell it on a Saturday. Some copies, a million were sold of some of the copies of his sermons when he was alive. It's amazing, the stories, amazing the stories. Once on a ship that was near the coast of Oregon, North America, going down to San Francisco, a man was asked to read, and he just read out from the penny pulpit a sermon of Spurgeon's. And later on, he was another man who was on the boat, looked him up and found where he lived and said, "Could you lead me to Christ?" He said, "I'm not a Christian." "Oh, but you read the sermon, didn't you?" The very fact of the man reading the sermon. You know about the man in the public house who imitated Spurgeon, was asked, "Can you imitate him?" And he imitated Spurgeon. And one of his friends was convicted and converted. God's arrows are so unusual. In South America, there's a report of a man who got life in jail. In South America, and an English man visited him. He was from England. And someone had left in the prison a little leaflet in English. You know what it was? One of Spurgeon's sermons. And that man said, "Yes, I'm in jail the rest of my life, but I've come to know Christ as my Savior." What about the story in Australia that's well known of the sheep, the shepherd, who out with the sheep near Ballarat? And in the newspaper, somebody had paid for the inclusion of Spurgeon's sermons. He thought it was an advert. It was wrapped up in something. And he was looking for something to read. And he began to read the sermon, and God convicted him. Do you know, in Chicago, in a meeting, there was an appeal went out when Christians were gathering, would some missionary go out to the West? We're talking now 1870s, probably 1880s. Would somebody go? Because we've heard reports of over 200 people coming to Christ through reading the sermons that were sent out. He never went to America, by the way, Spurgeon. He was offered by, didn't mean to tell you this, but it was under my mind. You ever hear of P.T. Barnum, the great showman? He used to have Wild Bill Hickok and Buffalo Bill and all the, Buffalo Bill and all these people it was, not Wild Bill Hickok, Buffalo Bill and all these shows he would put on over America. And he was a great showman, P.T. Barnum. He's the one who said there's a sucker born every minute. But anyway, great showman. He wrote to Spurgeon on two occasions saying, "Will you come to America and give lectures and I'll sponsor you?" He was a promoter, we'd call them today. And Spurgeon, of course, had no interest in making money. And the second time he wrote back a verse from the book of Acts, "Your money perish with you." And he did, wouldn't go. But yet his sermons went, and God used them in such a tremendous way. Another startling one. In Scotland, there was a lady got so bitter against the gospel. She had a Bible in the house where she was. It wasn't her Bible, it was her. And she was so full of rage at the gospel that she took up the Bible to throw it in the fire to burn it. And as she threw the Bible in the fire, this document fell out. And it was one of the penny pulpits by Spurgeon, and she began to read it and was saved. In the act of trying to burn a Bible, the arrow of the Lord hit her. And she was convicted and converted. I'll finish with just one more. One pastor testified that he used to work with a friend, and he met him one day. He worked in a printing press back in the 1800s, and his testimony was this: "I hated the gospel, and yet one day I saw in a waste paper basket in a printing place I was in, and I saw it, and it attracted my attention. I pulled it out and straightened it out. It was a sermon by Spurgeon, and I read it and was converted." What are we saying tonight? Oh yes, the arrow, sinners and their guilt. Thank God it speaks of the Savior of Golgotha. He took the arrow. And we have to keep working and spreading the gospel. For who knows? That word in the gospel that you speak, God could direct it and be the means of saving some person. Let's turn in our hymn book, please, to close. 246. 246. Time is earnest passing by. Death is earnest drawing nigh, sinner wilt thou trifling be, death, time and death, appeal to thee. 246, isn't it amazing when you think about it, Ahab was told he was going to die, yet he still didn't believe it. Told on more than one occasion, but he still went ahead, and of course died. 246, time is earnest.
Let's stand and sing.
Time is
Father in heaven, we realize that the world outside, when they read a story like this, would just say, that's a lucky shot. Lord, we know that it wasn't luck. It was thy guiding hand that directed that arrow. Lord, we bow before thee and rejoice that we don't believe in blind fate. We don't believe in lucky shots, but we believe that thou, our loving God, art the God that decrees everything, and that thou art in sovereign control. Lord, how hopeless we would be if we didn't know that thou art in control. But Lord, encourage us to be faithful like Micaiah, knowing, Lord, if we're faithful, that thou would bless the word. Separate us now with thy fear and thy blessing, resting, remaining, abiding upon us, until our Saviour comes or calls. Amen.